Now you'll notice that the NIV doesn't label this passage as a parable. The title simply reads, "The Rich Man and Lazarus." And undoubtedly, there are certain things about this passage which you wouldn't expect in a parable. For instance, parables don't normally feature characters with names. But here we have this man called Lazarus. Then again, parables don't normally feature random numbers. But here, the rich man has five brothers. And the number five doesn't seem to be required by the narrative. One brother would have sufficiently made the point, nor does it appear to have any symbolic significance. Then again, parables don't normally feature extraterrestrial scenes. The setting is usually very homely, very ordinary, very recognizable. But here, after the familiar and earthly landmarks of the opening paragraph, the dogs and the gates and the beggars and so on, we have some pretty unfamiliar, unearthly landmarks, angels and Abraham and heaven and hell. So for those reasons then, you may conclude that you side with the NIV and you don't feel that this is a parable. Then again, you may conclude that you're going to defy the NIV and you think that this is a parable. As far as I'm concerned, you can call it pretty much whatever you like. Don't think the precise literary classification here is hugely important. What matters most is the message of this particular passage. And the central character then is this rich man. And this morning I just want to draw your attention to three things about this rich man. First of all, notice the rich man's inspiration. The rich man's inspiration. On the 12th of May 1971, John Cleese and his Monty Python colleagues were in the middle of filming and they stayed in the Glen Eagles Hotel in Torbay. And the manager of that hotel was a man named Donald Sinclair. And whatever other management qualities he may have possessed, charm was not his strong point. He was apparently a man of quite staggering rudeness, so much so that Cleese's colleagues couldn't put up with it. After having a few run-ins with Sinclair, they actually moved on to another hotel. Cleese, however, didn't switch hotels. In fact, not only did he stay at the Glen Eagles, but he actually sent for his wife to come and join him. He was so fascinated by this erratic and irritable manager, he wanted her to enjoy the spectacle too. And when, 4 years later then, Cleese burst onto our TV screens as Basil Fawlty, this highly strung hotel manager, hilariously sarcastic and confrontational toward his customers, Cleese was the first to admit he hadn't dreamt up this character from nowhere. But the inspiration for Basil Fawlty was that man, Donald Sinclair. And similarly here, as Jesus tells this story involving this rich man, I don't think he has dreamt up this character from nowhere. I think he has some people in mind. And at the risk of sounding like a stuck record in these present Sunday morning sermons, I think he has the Pharisees in mind. Let me give you three reasons why I say that. First of all, he's addressing the Pharisees. Verses 15 to 31 of this chapter are somewhat broken up in the NIV. There's a couple of separate headings there, but they constitute, in fact, one continuous speech, don't they, on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this speech is prefaced then by Luke at the beginning of verse 15 with those four words, "He said to them," them being the sneering Pharisees of the previous verse. So that's the context then of this story that we're considering this morning. It comes as part of a speech directed at the Pharisees. And it's important to remember too that in the first part of that speech, which we considered last week, Jesus has been saying some very devastating things. So that if you think that this rich man here is just too grotesque to represent the Pharisees, if you think, well, yes, we know there was some tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. We know they didn't always see eye to eye on everything. But he couldn't possibly have portrayed them quite as negatively as this. Then clearly you weren't here last week. Clearly you've missed that word detestable in verse 15. It's a word which speaks of idolatry, as we said last week. And if Jesus then was prepared to use that shocking word in connection with the Pharisees, I see no reason at all why he shouldn't be prepared to use this shocking portrait now in connection with the Pharisees. So that's the first thing, he's speaking to them. But then for another thing, look at verse 29. In verse 29, Abraham reveals something quite significant. So if you go back to verse 27, you have the rich man pleading with Abraham. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. To which Abraham replies this, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, this rich man belongs to a family well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. So that the path which he has taken, therefore, this path which has landed him now finally in hell, isn't a path of ignorance. It's a path of defiance. He was familiar with Moses and the prophets, but he failed to listen to them. And of course, Jesus has just been exposing that very same failure, has he not, amongst the Pharisees. He has announced so cuttingly in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Because you see, the Pharisees, in their love affair with money and their sky-high divorce rates, riding roughshod over multiple Old Testament passages, for all their apparent biblical scholarship, for all their ostensible fastidiousness when it came to Moses and the prophets, they are, in fact, failing in so many areas to listen to Moses and the prophets. And the parallel at this point, then, between the Pharisees and the rich man is way too close, I think, to be merely coincidental. The rich man was someone who had failed to listen to Moses and the prophets. That's precisely what Jesus has been accusing the Pharisees of in the preceding verses. And then for a third thing, notice the way in which the rich man addresses Abraham. Three times calling him father, verse 24, verse 27, and verse 30, referring to Abraham as his father, which at the very least means that this rich man is a Jew who cherishes his heritage, who cherishes his genetic connections. At the very least it means that, and it's certainly consistent with, if not definite evidence for, my proposal then, that this rich man is, in fact, a Pharisee. And, by the way, there's a real poignancy, isn't there, in verse 25, in the fact that actually Abraham reciprocates the familial vocabulary. Abraham replies, son, remember that in your lifetime. Abraham calls this rich man son. It's as if he's acknowledging, as a Pharisaical Jew, you are indeed a privileged soul. You were a privileged soul. You belong to a privileged line. You were part of a privileged community. You had a privileged relationship with me. And it's as if, therefore, he's only underlining even more markedly the tragedy that for all his privileges, this Pharisee has ended up in hell. So those are three reasons then why I think that Jesus here, as he presents us with this rich man, has specifically the Pharisees in mind. Now, we mustn't be too literal about this, just as doubtless Basil Fawlty was a ridiculously exaggerated representation of Donald Sinclair, so this rich man is a ridiculously exaggerated representation of the Pharisees. Very few Pharisees, I'm sure, really lived in the precise conditions that Jesus describes in verse 19. Indeed, I think that there's more than a touch of humour and caricature in verse 19. The Greek word that is translated here, fine linen, literally refers to undergarments. It's as if he's saying, look, these Pharisees, they lived in such luxury, even their underpants were top of the range. Jesus, in other words, isn't here giving us a kind of detailed realism in this passage. He isn't trying to achieve a kind of Madame Tussauds effect. He isn't trying to give us some intricate window into how exactly the Pharisees clothed themselves, how exactly they ate, how exactly they ran their domestic arrangements. That's not his purpose. But I'm simply saying in my first point that in a broad sense, the inspiration for this rich man that we encounter here is the Pharisees with whom Jesus is engaged in discourse in this chapter. So that's the first thing, the rich man's inspiration. Secondly, the rich man's behaviour. The rich man's behaviour. And his behaviour then is simply this. He neglects the beggar who is at his gate. That's indicated by that word longing, isn't it, in verse 21. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Clearly then, he didn't eat anything that fell from the rich man's table. Clearly, there was nothing coming from the rich man to this beggar at his gate. Clearly, that was his behaviour. He neglected the beggar who was lying at his gate. And I just want to notice three things about this behaviour. First of all, it's deliberate behaviour. It's deliberate behaviour. A few months ago, when Norman and Val were contemplating a move back to Gateshead Evangelical Church, I was on the phone to Norman. And just out of interest, I asked him where Gateshead Evangelical Church actually is. And he said, well, have you been to Andrew Farker's house? So I said, yes, I've been to Andrew Farker's house. And Norman started laughing. And he said, well, how on earth have you missed it then? It's just around the corner. It's got this huge Bible text emblazoned across the front of the building. It stands out like a sore thumb. And so sure enough, next time I went to Andrew's house, I was looking for it, saw it straight away. And I too couldn't work out how on earth I'd missed it. But we do that sometimes, don't we? We miss some very obvious things. And at first sight, you might assume that that's the situation here with this rich man. That just like me with Gateshead Evangelical Church, this rich man has simply missed the beggar that's lying at his gate. He simply hasn't seen him. He simply hasn't noticed him. You might assume that he's probably really a very charitable sort of fellow, always helping a whole load of other beggars in other places. But at the end of the day, you're not really expecting to see a beggar lying at your own gate. And he probably had several gates to his property anyway and may only have used this one fairly infrequently. And it seems to be indicated in verse 20 that this beggar had been laid at his gate by other people, probably suggesting he had some kind of physical disability and couldn't therefore have stood up and jumped around whenever the rich man went past to draw his attention to him. And so when you bring all those factors together, you might give this rich man the benefit of the doubt. It was understandable that he didn't notice this beggar, and we shouldn't be too hard on him. But as the story continues, you soon realize that that is not the case. You soon realize that actually this rich man had noticed the beggar at his gates. Because when he has died and he has gone to hell, and from hell he sees that beggar at Abraham's side in heaven, he recognizes him. He knows who that man is. He even knows his name. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water." He knew all along about that beggar lying at his gate. And his neglect, therefore, isn't some kind of accidental, unintentional neglect. It's a very deliberate neglect. It's deliberate behavior that we're talking about here. Deliberate behavior. Secondly, contrasting behavior. It's contrasting behavior. Because you may have noticed that the rich man, that the way the rich man treats Lazarus is continually contrasted in this story with the way in which others treat Lazarus. So, first of all, the dogs in verse 21, who, in contrast to the rich man, at least take some pity on Lazarus. Now, some commentators assume that these dogs would have been wild street dogs, and that their attentions, therefore, would have been a fairly unwelcome development, exposing Lazarus to all kinds of diseases and that kind of thing. But bearing in mind that Lazarus here is lying at the rich man's gate, I think it's quite likely that these aren't wild street dogs. They're actually well looked after guard dogs, whose role it was to send packing those whom they found loitering at the rich man's gates. But in this case, when it came to Lazarus, the dogs didn't send him packing. They actually tried in their own way to administer comfort, to treat the wounds that were in his flesh, because even their canine hearts had more compassion in them than the heart of their master, the rich man. So there's that contrast. And then secondly, Abraham. In verse 23, who, in contrast then to the rich man, is feasting with Lazarus. It says in the NIV that he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, but it's literally with Lazarus in his bosom. Now that may seem a rather strange concept to us. We British men aren't much into too much physical contact unless it's rugby tackling each other or something like that. But in Jesus' culture, when there was a big meal going on, a banquet going on, then the men would be reclined around the table and they would kind of lean into one another. And that then is where this language comes from, of being in someone's bosom. And you see the contrast then, that here is this rich man and he wouldn't even allow scraps from his table to be taken to the beggar at his gate so that he could feed on those scraps. And yet here, by contrast, is Abraham. And he's actually reclining with the beggar, reclining with Lazarus at the table, feasting in his company. Such a contrast between the two of them. So you have the dogs, you have Abraham, and then thirdly, you have God. Because you see, whereas this rich man wouldn't even send one measly servant through that metal gate to invite Lazarus into his mansion for a bit of hospitality, here is God, and he sends a whole company of angels, verse 22, through those pearly gates of splendor to pick up Lazarus and to bring him into his eternal mansions for everlasting hospitality. And I suppose that's the ultimate contrast, isn't it then, that we have in this passage? The contrast between the way the rich man treated Lazarus and the way that God here treats Lazarus. Let me just quote some words from C.S. Lewis. He writes this. He says, "It may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter." I'm not sure I agree with him on that, actually, but that's how he begins. But then he continues, "It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbour, about his neighbour's future glory. The load or weight or burden of my neighbour's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." And then he continues, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, and to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be sorely tempted to worship." You think then of those Christians whom you perhaps think of as dull and uninteresting, as hard work. And it's so tempting to steer clear of those people if you can, to not engage in conversation with them too much, to not have them in your homes too often. And C.S. Lewis is saying here, hang on a minute, look at those people through these spectacles. Think about how God is one day going to treat them, the welcome he is going to give them, the glory he is going to bestow on them, the angels he is going to send for them, and treat them accordingly. And you see, that was what the rich man so failed to do. His treatment of Lazarus was so out of touch with how God was going to treat Lazarus. And if he had only treated Lazarus on the basis of how God was one day going to treat Lazarus, the story would have been so different. It's an important point that all of us should take into account. We can so easily dismiss our brothers and sisters. We can so easily look down our noses at them. We can so easily be exclusive and prefer our cliques. And we should constantly be seeing, hang on a minute, this is how God is one day going to treat that person, sending his angels for them, welcoming them into eternal mansions. So it's deliberate behaviour, it's contrasting behaviour. Thirdly, it's telling behaviour. It's telling behaviour. I think, you know, that we should see this story at the end of Luke 16 in close connection with the parable which Jesus has told at the beginning of Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. And you may remember then that a couple of weeks ago we concluded that that parable there at the beginning of the chapter is about these two ages. Do you remember we stressed that? These two ages which are described in verse 8 in terms of this world on the one hand and the light on the other hand. Those are the two great ages, this world and the light. And the entire human population belongs then to one or the other of those two ages. And if you belong then to this world, then your chief aim in life is to be welcomed by men, by society now. And that then will affect the way that you use your money. You will use your money accordingly. You will spend your money on those who are upwardly mobile, on those who have prospects, on those who have potential, on those who have some standing and status in this life. Because you need to be wanted by those people. You need to be valued by those people if you're living primarily for their acceptance and their recognition and their welcome. Conversely, if you belong to the light, to that new glorious age which is yet to be ushered in, then your chief aim in life is God's welcome in heaven in the future. And that too will affect the way in which you spend your money. the way in which you use your resources, so that you won't spend your money necessarily and cravenly on the upwardly mobile and those with potential and prospects, those who have standing and status in this life. Because you don't need to be valued and wanted by those people, because your primary aim isn't their recognition and their acceptance and their welcome. And so instead you'll be able to use your money on those who will never be able to do anything in return for you. The pathetic, the lonely, the helpless. Those who will never be able to pay you back. That was what we concluded from that parable. And so jump now back to the rich man here. And when we see him, therefore, neglecting this pathetic, lonely, helpless individual at his gates, it's telling evidence, I think, that he doesn't belong to the light. He doesn't belong to this new world, this new order. He doesn't belong to the people of God. He belongs to the old age. He belongs to this world. If he belonged to the light, then he would be willingly and gladly helping this beggar at his gates. So that you see, his fundamental problem, the fundamental problem with this rich man, isn't that he's neglecting Lazarus. His fundamental problem is that he belongs to this world. He belongs to the old age. His neglect of Lazarus is merely the evidence and outworking of that. To put it another way, this rich man's greatest need wasn't to start sending out the odd food parcel to Lazarus. His greatest need wasn't to start engaging in a bit of charity, a bit of almsgiving. His greatest need wasn't to start arranging regular tea parties for the local beggars. That wasn't his greatest need. His greatest need was something much more far-reaching, much more deep-rooted than that. His greatest need was deliverance from the old age, from this world, and transferal into the new age, into the light, into the people of God. And that, you see, takes us back, doesn't it, to the wider context of Luke's gospel. Because just stand back a minute and recall that Jesus in these chapters is heading toward Jerusalem. He's on a journey toward Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he himself has, or Luke rather, has told us why in the Transfiguration account in chapter 9. Remember in verse 31 of that passage, Jesus is on top of the mountain talking to Moses and Elijah. And we're told there by Luke that he was talking to them about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Literally, his exodus. His exodus that he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. In other words, there at Jerusalem, Jesus was going to do something, achieve something on this, of the same order as the Exodus in the Old Testament. A deliverance, a rescue, but not this time from Egypt, not this time from some political tyranny, but this time deliverance from the old age, this time deliverance from that old order dominated by sin and death, deliverance into a new order characterized by righteousness and resurrection. He was going to achieve that through his sufferings in Jerusalem. And that was what this rich man needed most, therefore. He needed deliverance through Jesus Christ, through his death at Jerusalem. Because only then would he be truly liberated to live a different kind of life, to love his poor beggars around him, to love his neighbours as himself. Only through Jesus' deliverance would he be liberated to do that. And it's the same for you this morning. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, your greatest need isn't to address those bad habits in your life, to address those areas of moral failing in your life. Your greatest need isn't to clean yourself up a bit, to improve yourself a bit, to become more generous toward the poor and needy, to become more sexually pure, to become more truthful and transparent in the way you speak. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be delivered from bondage to sin, because you're part of this old fallen age. You're part of the Genesis 3 situation. You need to be delivered from that through faith in Jesus Christ, so that then you'll be in a position to deal with the areas of moral failing in your life. Otherwise, we're tinkering around the edges and doing nothing. Our greatest need is faith in Jesus, the powerful deliverer. So we've noticed then the rich man's inspiration, we've noticed the rich man's behaviour. Thirdly and finally, the rich man's fate. The rich man's fate. The rich man then ends up in hell. And it's stated so starkly, isn't it? Almost in passing in verse 23, in hell where he was in torment, he looked up, and so on. And yet, it's for us such a countercultural concept that we need to pause there, don't we? And remind ourselves that hell is real. Many aspects of Christianity are offensive and unacceptable within our society today, but probably none more so than this. That there is a real place called hell, which is inhabited by decent, respectable people, even like this rich man. He wasn't a paedophile, and who didn't kill 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. He was an upstanding member of society, and yet he ended up in hell. And we can easily be influenced, can't we, by our society around, for whom, for which this is such an unacceptable concept. And we must take seriously the Bible's insistence on the reality of hell. As Christians, we must take it seriously, because nothing will dampen our evangelistic zeal, apart from anything else, than a downplaying of the reality of hell. If we don't see people as on the broad path that leads to destruction, then there's no great urgency to get them off that path. And obviously, if you're not a Christian, then it's vitally important that you take this seriously. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, he said that if Christianity is false, then it's of no importance whatsoever. If Christianity is true, on the other hand, he said, then it's of ultimate importance. The one thing he said it cannot be is moderately important. Christianity can never be moderately important. It's either utterly unimportant or supremely and ultimately important. And one reason why, then, it can never be moderately important is because there is this real place called hell. Jesus doesn't say that the rich man was in the room next door. He doesn't say that the rich man was in peace in some vague, ethereal realm. He says the rich man was in hell. Christianity can never be moderately important. If it's true, then this is true. And it matters more than anything else you will ever face in life, that you avoid this fate that the rich man ended up in. Now, the Bible presents us with hell from different aspects. It emphasizes different things in different places. And I think here, the great emphasis as it presents us with hell is on the utter absence of repentance in hell. That, I think, is the great emphasis in this passage. In Jesus' presentation of hell here, the utter absence of repentance in hell. You look at this rich man, and what is he in hell? He's simply an exaggerated version, if you like, of what he was on earth. He's simply an even more corrupt version, an even more entrenched version of what he was on earth. Look, for instance, at the way in which he treats Lazarus as he sees him there in heaven. Do you notice that he still adopts this position of superiority over Lazarus, doesn't he? Even though he's in hell, Lazarus is in heaven. And there's been this great reversal taking place. He still adopts this position of superiority. For one thing, he doesn't even address Lazarus directly. He talks through Abraham, because Abraham is on a suitable level for this man to talk to. This man's in the same class, the same league as Abraham. Lazarus, he's not worth talking to. He talks about Lazarus via Abraham. And then for another thing, notice that he basically wants Lazarus to be his slave, doesn't he? Even still, even though he's in hell, he still treats Lazarus as nothing more than a slave. First of all, he wants him to be a waiter, bringing some water to cool his tongue. And then later on, he wants him to be an errand boy, going off to his brothers to tell them about the fate that awaits them. He still doesn't take Lazarus seriously. In fact, not only is he now ignoring him, as he had done in life, just letting him lie there at his gates, now he's actually demeaning him actively through regarding him as nothing better than a slave. Then again, you see that still too in hell, he's just utterly obsessed with his own circle. You kind of pick up a bit of hope for this guy, don't you, when you hear him concerned about other people. And then suddenly you realize that the only people he's concerned for is his own five brothers. It's purely his own circle. It's the same as what he's been through life. He wanted to be welcomed and accepted by his own circle. He didn't need the Lazaruses of this world. And he's still like that in hell. He's still only interested that his brothers hear the warning. Then again, you notice that he actually shows no real desire, does he, to go over to heaven, to be himself in Abraham's bosom with Lazarus and Abraham and the other blessed. He simply wants Lazarus to come over to him with some water. He shows no real desire to be in the place of light, to be in the place of purity, to be in the place of perfection, to be in the place where God and all his holiness dwells. And I'm saying then that these are just little flavors of what a corrupt and impenitent man this rich man is in hell. He isn't there in hell full of tears as to how he's lived his life and how he has lived in relation to God and how he's ignored this poor beggar Lazarus that even the dogs treated well. He has none of that. He's utterly impenitent. They're the same rich man as had been there all along. And I think it's saying to us that's what hell is like. It's not the only truth about hell, but it's a real truth about hell. That in hell, sin just breeds and festers and entrenches itself and becomes worse and worse. There's not a single person in hell who is there praying, God, please, even now, will you have mercy on me and deliver me? No one in hell wants deliverance. No one in hell wants mercy through Jesus Christ. Utterly impenitent. And it's as if even the restraints which God did impose upon sin here on earth in his grace are lifted so that sin just spirals more and more out of control. It's a horrible, grotesque concept, isn't it? You think of the worst hotbeds of sin, as we would label them in this world, the places or the people that you would least like to be in and feel least safe in because of just the unfettered nature of sin in those places. And hell will be that times a million. A horrible, horrible place. And again then, you need to take this seriously. If you're not a Christian this morning, this lies at the end of the path that you are walking on. This place of unmitigated corruption, unmitigated human corruption, the only way to avoid it is by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Just two very quick comments as we close. First of all, just notice those last words of chapter 16, which I commented on last week. and which I think are very significant, where Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. It came true, didn't it? Jesus rose from the dead, and those Pharisees who hadn't listened to Moses and the prophets weren't convinced even then. They simply started paying off the guards to conceal what had happened in that tomb on that Sunday morning. And it's why we must never think that if only the people that we are witnessing to could see a miracle, if only they could get their hands on a bit of archaeological evidence from biblical times, then they would believe. They wouldn't. The only way that people will respond is through the scriptures. If you today aren't a believer and you're holding out for something else, something more spectacular, you're saying, well, if I see that evidence, then I'll become a Christian. You're kidding yourself. You won't. If you won't believe through the testimony of the prophets and the apostles of scripture, then you won't believe at all. Believe on the basis of the word. And then the other comments is just this, that people are sometimes amazed, aren't they, when you point out to them just how much Jesus taught about hell, just how often the subject came up in his teaching. And people are struck by it. They think it's remarkable because they have this image of Jesus as someone who only kind of spoke very soothing words, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But I want to suggest it is remarkable how much Jesus spoke about hell. But not for that reason. It's remarkable that Jesus spoke so much about hell, because in just a few months' time, Jesus himself was going to experience it. Not because, like the rich man, he deserved it, but because he was going to experience it in the place of his people. Can you imagine? Can you try and get into his psychology? Teaching about hell, teaching about it here in Luke 16, knowing that very soon he himself was going to experience it. It was going to be his fate. What a profound experience that must have been for him. I'm sure that if nobody else trembled when Jesus taught about hell, if none of his Jewish audience trembled when he taught about hell, I'm sure he himself trembled because he knew that it lay in store for him. And yet, knowing that, he still went ahead with it because he loved you and he loved me. What a saviour. Amen. Let's close with 242. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us.